word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where we are about to wrap up verses 9 and 10. All right, we are of the opinion that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. As Jesus prayed for his disciples on the final night of his life, he prayed that God would sanctify them in the truth, and that God's word was indeed the truth. We hold to the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, which means that the extent of inspiration extends to the very words of Scripture, not merely the thoughts, but that the very words themselves are inspired and are in here in the order and all that God the Holy Spirit decided to record these things. So we honor the text by dealing with this on a line-by-line, a verse-by-verse, word-by-word basis, recognizing that the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in penning these things for us was ultimately for our edification, for our spiritual growth, and ultimately for our blessing. So we have assembled together in that regard in order to take in doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, recognizing that God has provided a human teacher, me, and that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine behind the scenes, who works to energize and inspire not only the teacher, but the very words of the text which we study. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. This is accomplished via the rebound technique. We all stumble in many ways, therefore we all have to confess many things. And these things, these confessions are done to God, and ultimately that puts us back in fellowship in a position to take in doctrine, to advance spiritually, and to produce divine good. So now is the time to take care of that issue, and anything else that might be troubling you, put it aside for now, recognizing that God can handle the world until we get back to it. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to continue to consider the things of God, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles by which you govern the angelic conflict, and the principles by which ultimately all men will be judged, and the principles which ultimately will run the entire universe into the eternal state. We recognize that you have provided all things necessary for us to pursue your plan. We thank you for our living grace and all that goes into providing that so that we can live in the devil's world, so that we can continue to make a stand for the truth, even in these last days when the fact is apostasy abounds and is on the increase. We thank you for your grace and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Solomon's couple of verses here that talk about how Solomon approached this book, who Solomon was. This is not, again, boasting in a sinful sense. This is sanctified boasting. This is simply recording the facts as they truly are. And the fact is that the preacher, Koheleth, through here, was a wise man. And he taught the people knowledge. Whatever failures and flaws he had, and we know that he had them, these did not detract from ultimately from his positive volition. They, like any other believer, would bring discipline into the life, and God obviously disciplines all his children, up to and including the greatest believers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Solomon, David, all the rest of them. And because he does that, of course, this is designed to get the believer's attention when he has taken a wayward path. So Solomon, as we know, took some wayward paths at some point in his life, and ultimately, though, recognized that God's plan was the way to go, that life was not satisfying, even if you had everything, even if you could do everything, even no matter what you could do, it would not ultimately satisfy you if you were not happy from within. So in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also, Koheleth, taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write the words of truth correctly. So we were down here, I think we're actually at about point 40 in this. Since Solomon acknowledges that he worked from the wisdom that was previously available, here some have suggested that he never penned any original Proverbs, but merely edited those that already existed. One could, in that regard, take that from this verse, but again, I think that's reading entirely too much into it, and it is contradicted by other verses in the Bible. As we saw there, Solomon coined many proverbs on his own. That's not to say that he did not take the existing wisdom of his day and refine it, polish it, and make it better, but ultimately he did write proverbs, and he did write many wise sayings. 42, his output of wisdom is referred to by the phrase many proverbs, which is the translation, the term proverbs here, of the Hebrew term mashal. 43, this term is used to refer to several types of sayings of different types. These would include simple discourse, for instance, Numbers 23:7. The word is actually broad, so it's translated proverbs here, but in many cases it's translated by a different English word, because the word itself has a breadth of meaning that transcends just proverbs, although proverbs are certainly a part of the mashal family. Numbers 23:7. He took up here this word, translated discourse. And this is Balak, as he is supposed to be cursing Israel, but unfortunately he is unable to do so because the Spirit of God will not allow this. And even though he is a wayward prophet, a monetary reversionist, who is motivated by money and greed and all those sorts of things, he is unable here to curse Israel. But here the word translated discourse is a proverb, and we wouldn't consider this lengthy section here, what he says, to be a, quote, proverb in the strict sense of the word, because proverbs are typically short, pithy sayings that communicate a lot in a few words. It's also used of proverbial expressions, 1 Samuel 10:12. And our verse, obviously, is translated by the word proverbs as well. So proverbs are a part of this, but there are other things that comprise the mashal. A man there said, "Now who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets?" And this, of course, deals with a short saying that's designed to communicate something. I'd have to do the context here to find out what the proverb actually was about, but that could be readily done. But Saul, somehow, as he prophesied at this one time, this became sort of a proverbial expression. It's used of wise or enigmatic sayings, Psalm 78:2. So again, while this term is translated proverbs in our verse, I don't want you to limit it to that in your thinking, that Solomon's sayings were wise, enigmatic sayings sometimes. They were proverbial. And of course, even sometimes in the proverbs, he will resort to the last one, taunts of derision even. So Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth in a parable. And that is our term there, proverb, translated by the term parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Enigmatic things that were hard to understand, that were not readily available to your average believer out there. And the last one, even taunts of derision, it's used in Habakkuk 2:6. And even some of Solomon's proverbs had this character. For instance, when he would say, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." Well, that's a taunt of derision. That's essentially saying you're an idiot. Pay attention, ants are smarter than you, dummy. That's not exactly, you know, a compliment. Habakkuk 2:6, will not all these take up a taunt song, as they've translated here, a mocking, deriding song? And that's even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, "Woe to him who increases what is not his. And how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not his creditors rise up suddenly, and those who call, and this is a prophecy, by the way, specifically related to the international bankers of the last days, as they focus, as we see, we're printing more funny money, you'll get some in the mail, and it'll be good for you. Run out and spend it, go to Circuit City quick before they close, and spend it. Because we're printing up more funny money to, and this is going to be a joke. This taunt song here is rightly directed at these people. As I found out Friday, I had to attend a meeting for the boss, and I found out this is going to be a joke. They are going to throw this money so far, so fast, that it's going to be unbelievable. There's going to be no controls over it. Nobody's going to know where it goes. Nobody's going to know how it's spent, but it's got to be spent fast, 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 fast. That's the key. So I found out that once these cities get their money, and some of them, of course, are now mocking the government, saying, we don't want it. We don't want your money. Keep it. It's not real anyway. So others are going to take it. But I found out they're going to have contracts in place and have this money spent within 120 days. Well, who's going to control that? And how in the world are you going to control that? And that's what they kept saying. We're working fast, 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 because things are changing daily. The rules are just kind of flowing down so fast we can't keep up with it. So this is, again, a prophecy in Habakkuk about these types of people who make money off of other people in an unrighteous way. So 44 A.S. Herbert has indicated that in the Old Testament, the Mashal had a clearly recognizable purpose, that of quickening an apprehension of the real as distinct from the wished for, of compelling the hearer or reader to form a judgment on himself, his situation, or his conduct. And essentially, that's what the Mashal is. It's designed to get people to think, to draw conclusions, to figure things out. It is a pithy saying in some cases. In some cases, it can be extended discourse. But it's designed to get the people to look at something, to consider it. 45, Solomon continues writing in the third person in verse 10. As he expresses his internal motivation with respect to how he approached his task. Now, this has to be, to me, this is the greatest argument right here, that Solomon still has to be the author, or certainly one of the great arguments. How would a third party know what Solomon thought? I mean, of course, Solomon could have told him. But he writes here, the preacher sought to find delightful words. He writes as if he knows specifically what the preacher thinks. Well, he does, because he's the preacher. Koheleth, again here, I don't care for the term preacher for the translation of this word, but I don't typically tend to care for the term preacher anyway. It conjures up too many negative images. Can I get an amen? See? Too many negative images of the preacher. And by the way, I were one, so I knew. And it wasn't fun. Well, 46, the verb bakash here means to seek, conveys the idea of a person seeking earnestly after something, being as diligent as he can to find the object in question. 47, the object of his pursuit can be either specified or understood. It can be either concrete or abstract. 48, in this case, Solomon sought to find delightful words, which is expressed by the complementary infinitive of matzah. When you see the main verb there, he sought to find, and that verb there, the complementary infinitive, and that's one of the ways the infinitive is regularly used, is to complete the thought of a verb that requires something to complete its thought. To look for something, you've got to be, you know, trying to do a certain thing. 49, this book, as well as other compositions of Solomon, are designed to present the realities of life in a way that is aesthetically pleasing and yet conveyed the necessary truths. 50, the construct chain, divrei kefets, delightful words, has been understood in a couple of ways. The first sees it as an attributive genitive and is translated as the New American Standard has it, and that is, here they translate it almost as an adjective, delightful words. 51, the second sees it as a genitive of value, worth, or estimation. And this would indicate that Solomon was so diligent that when he finished his work, he was able to take moral and sensory delight in his work. That he, as he looked at his output, as he finished the whole thing, he was pleased with it. That is obviously one of the ways this could be taken here. I tend to lean towards the first choice. I think it's the most appropriate here to the context. Not to say that Solomon didn't look at all this and say, well, that's pretty good. It does communicate what I was trying to get at. So 52 here, while the first choice seems to be most appropriate, The phrase makes it clear that Solomon did not hastily record what he sought to teach others. Rather, he labored to find words that were best suited for conveying his message. Proverbs 15:23 talks about the value of words, and let's face it, all we have in terms of divine revelation is recorded in terms of words. So words are quite valuable, and this is another reason we hold to the literal, grammatical, historical mode of interpretation, that hermeneutic. Why? Because words have meaning. And if words didn't have meaning, then life is a joke, and all books would be jokes. But words have meaning. They're designed to communicate certain things, and a good author with the ability to take words and to transform them into stories and into great moral lessons and these types of things, well, that's an incredible gift. So Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer. And how delightful is a timely word. People recognize sometimes that words have also, as we should know, great power. There is power in words. So one should seek to be careful as to how he communicates, how he comes across, how he presents himself. And we've all probably been guilty of thinking or talking without thinking, thinking without talking, hardly, talking without thinking, and not being really careful about how we come across. And the fact is, we do recognize that when you're down, a good word, an encouraging word, can be very suitable for that moment and can be very encouraging. Also, you can get the opposite when you're down. Somebody can come along and kick you with a few words. That's not appropriate. That's not what we want to do. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And so words, again, have great value. Solomon recognized that, and he didn't just haphazardly throw this together. He sought to find the best way to communicate what it was he was getting at. And I would say, one, people have recognized that Ecclesiastes, in many ways, is a beautiful book. Chapter 3 was made into a song, for goodness sake. People have recognized, even if they don't like it, that the artistic and poetic expressions found for the nature of aging and all of that is beautiful. I mean, it's just so well put together, and it communicates the particular details, sort of that, as we pointed out here, the sun being withdrawn, the light, the gloom, the psychological effects of old age coupled with the physical effects of old age. And Solomon very well described all this. So much so that people have recognized that this was just amazing the way he did this. And this was just 7 verses out of the book. But Solomon picked his words carefully and, of course, had a meaning, an intended meaning. This is another thing we argue for, that there is meaning behind words. They have intended meaning. One cannot just disregard the words. And this becomes the nature of the theological liberal. He essentially disregards the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration and says, well, maybe the thoughts were inspired, but the words, nah, not so much. And so then ultimately they began to pick and choose which words they even want in there. And that is a slippery slope, as one might imagine, theologically. Well, 54 further, the phrase here does not mean that everything... I'm sorry, I've skipped 53 here. Solomon was not haphazard in his work, but carefully included layers of meaning within his composition that would serve to make it equally valuable to the young and old, to the naive and those already considered wise. I don't read the book of Solomon, even though I'm young, not as young as I used to be. I'm certainly not his target audience, but I certainly believe that reading the book is profitable, that it has many things to say if one can get past sort of the doom and gloom idea behind it. But one has to come to recognize that the human race, again, life under the sun, apart from God, doesn't amount to much. And in fact, Solomon says doesn't amount to anything, and then when you die, you lose it all anyway. So life under the sun is what he's attempting to evaluate here, that and nothing more. And life under the sun, as it's lived out there, with believers, unbelievers alike, the ideas of time and chance catching everyone, various things happen that we can't control, we don't know the future and all that. Well, that is the way life truly is. To look at it any other way is not to be realistic about it. Well, Solomon looked at it in a realistic way, put it down in a realistic way, and his words are valuable. Again, to his target audience, young people could greatly profit from this book. Why? Because it would focus them on the reality that someday they're going to die. And again, young people tend to think they're immortal. It's easy to think that you're going to live forever when you're young and that you're not going to pay the price ever. Well, guess what? We all find out that you do. 54 further, the phrase does not mean that everything Solomon wrote was pleasant or delightful. It means that he attempted to find the appropriate words that conveyed his message in an acceptable fashion. And even when he writes about depression and insanity, he picks words carefully chosen to describe the human condition. Evil and insanity, he says, resides in the hearts of the sons of men. And the only thing he says that can save them is remembering their Creator, fearing God, and keeping His commandments. Again, the tremendous absolute here, the idea that this is so simple, the simplicity of faith, that's all it takes. And people, again, manage to miss this, largely due to negative volition, we know. 55, the final portion of verse 10 has generated some discussion due to the fact that the verb kathav, to write, is pointed as a cal passive participle. A, some do not attempt to change the term, but merely translate it as that which was written uprightly, which would be a literal translation of what the passive participle means. B, others change the word to an infinitive absolute, making it parallel with the previous complementary infinitive, and translate it as Solomon sought to, and then you have that one verb, he sought to find the delightful words, and he sought to write. Okay, that's attractive on the surface, but number one, first, the other one's an infinitive construct, and this they would point this as an infinitive absolute. And typically speaking, the infinitive absolute would really be translated for us like an English participle. Solomon, Koheleth sought to find delightful words, writing words of truth correctly, would be the way we would translate it if it were an infinitive absolute. See, the third option, which is found in some medieval Hebrew manuscripts, revocalizes the verb as a perfect, and makes Solomon the subject. And this yields the thought that he wrote uprightly, as one would translate it as a finite verb. 56, while there are three distinct possibilities, while all three here are, the meaning of the phrase is not materially affected by which option one is inclined to take. This is a perfect example here. Number one, we recognize that the vowel points in the Hebrew text were added much later by the Masoretes as they translated or copied the text over and over again to vocalize, to teach, to let people know how to vocalize certain words. They were not there in the original. And this is a good point that no matter how one points this or how they translate it, you still get the gist of what he's getting at, even though there is a minor textual issue here. So, again, many of these textual issues, we point out, amount to not very much. And there are many textual issues in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. But the absolute significant ones are probably only 2% of all the issues, or maybe significant. And nothing that we've ever found, I've never found anyone here at this point, that materially affects any doctrine. This doesn't materially affect any doctrine, however one chooses to translate this here. Well, 57, the last portion of the verse is certainly continuing to describe the methodology of Solomon. The emphasis is not on the verb, but on the fact that his work was upright, containing words of truth. 58, although Solomon attempted to present his work in an elegant fashion, the emphasis of the work is on its uprightness or correctness. It's good to articulate and to be able to pontificate in such a way that people are impressed with your oratorical skills. However, if you're not teaching the truth, it doesn't make any difference. It's just more words. And Solomon recognized that and said, ultimately, this has to be truth or it's of no value whatsoever. And so everything we read in this book, he's seeking to write the words of truth correctly. And what is the truth? The truth is life is difficult. The truth is life can be challenging. The truth is life is unfair sometimes. And people will stand around and bemoan all that. Life is unfair. The believer that's adjusted to God says, well, God can't be unfair. Now, while life may be, God can't be. And so while things may happen that I may not understand or I may not appreciate, I never can opt for the viewpoint that, oh, well, God's unfair. This is not fair that this is happening to me. And I've heard people articulate that, believers articulate that over and over again throughout the course of my life. That's not fair. Oh, okay. Well, it may not be fair. So what are you going to do about it? I don't think, in many cases, you can't change it even if it isn't fair. Now, let's assume many unfair things exist out there. I think the book here sort of validates that point that it does. Many unfair things exist out there. Okay, so what are we going to do about it? How are we going to let it affect us? That becomes the issue. So 59 here, the Hebrew noun yosher is described from, or rather is derived from a verb that means to be straight or direct. In a physical sense, it denotes a path that is free from obstacles and impediments. And that's the word correctly, as translated there, upright. 60, ethically, it denotes the moral quality of that which is compatible with God, who is revealed as being upright in his ways. Hosea 14:9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. That's our term, upright. They're morally straight. And the righteous will walk in them. But transgressors will stumble in them. And this gets into, again, a fundamental distinction between the righteous and the transgressors, between positive volition and negative volition, between people who get it and people who, for whatever reason, don't. And when they are confronted with the truth, as we see, Jesus talked about stumbling blocks, and he pointed out in the prophecies that he himself was a stumbling block. That those who stumble over him actually are going to stumble into hell. That's going to be a big fall. And then those who trust in the rock will not be disappointed, as it says there in the prophecy in Isaiah. So God is upright in his ways. He is upright in his words. Psalm 111:7-8. Everything, essentially, that comes from the essence of God must be correct. And an understanding of this would save people a lot of misinterpretations of Scripture. It would save them a lot. It would save them right off the bat in Genesis 1:1 if they understood this, that anything that comes from God's essence must be perfect. If Satan could have figured that one out, he would have not had his arguments. But, of course, he's got his arguments. Psalm 111:7-8, he will... the works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and, our word, uprightness. And also his judgments, what he determines. As God views life, he makes determinations, we might say, applying anthropomorphically here, applying to God, a human ability to reason and think and pass judgment on things. Well, God has these. And he sits as a judge, and his judgments are certain. His judgments are upright. They're in line and in accord with the truth all the time. Psalm 119:137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. And there's a number of terms in here, a number of synonyms that refer to the word of God by various synonyms in here. Judgments, testimonies, your word, your law. All you go through Psalm 119 and you'll find a bunch of these terms that are used to refer to various aspects of God's word, each with their own subtle nuance. 61, the final construct phrase, divrei emeth, words of truth, may be viewed as a genitive of content, i.e. words that contain truth, or an attributive genitive, truthful words. Again, it matters little which choice one takes. It doesn't materially affect the meaning. The emphasis is on the truth. How one wants to translate truthful words is fine here. Words of truth are fine also as well, either phrase. Again, it matters little which option one chooses since the emphasis is on the truth, which should be understood here in the profound sense of ultimate reality, that the truth exists as a reality by itself. Well, the truth, of course, comes from God. God exists. He cannot lie. Therefore, truth must exist. This is pretty basic, simple logic. If God exists, and he is who he says he is, then truth must exist. And if truth exists, then, as we could figure out, lies exist. Now, how is one to know the difference? Well, we choose to opt for the Word of God, believing that it contains the ultimate truth for the human condition and the answers to all questions in life, as far as we need to know them right now, and as far as we need to understand them. And there are even things recorded in the Scripture, as we know, that materially don't affect us. We read about the millennium. That will only affect us to the extent that we'll be there. We read about the eternal state. We'll be living in that forever and ever. But very little is said about these things. And so we even know about things that won't materially affect us. The rapture comes. We know that the U.S. goes down in the third year of Daniel's 70th week. It's not going to materially affect us. But it affects us now in the sense that, one, we can orient to what's happening, what's going on, and not be taken a surprise by all of this. And I think I forwarded out an email to all of you that talked about the bear. They've got the finger on the button, and they can push it at any moment, and it does not require very much time for them to mobilize and get this done. In fact, it can be done very quickly. And that's the nature of the surprise attack, and it's the most effective means of warfare. The surprise attack is one from which your enemy likely, if it's done right, he won't recover. You will take him. And that's the value of that tactic in warfare. So 63, therefore, in spite of his spiritual problems at times in his life, Solomon remained devoted to finding and communicating the truth to a very broad audience. This is where people very much often fail. They failed in the life of David. They saw that David had flaws and they went after him. They figured God was finished with him. They didn't recognize David was still positive under all this. Solomon was the same way. Jacob, examine his life. Jacob is a nut job. I mean, you read the stories of Jacob and the things he did. He attempted to bribe God. Now, that's not very smart. He told God, if you'll prosper me, I'll worship and serve you. Well, so will I. Now, Jacob was not the most astute person out there. And yet, he's positive. He's going to ultimately make it. There are people far smarter than Jacob. There are people far more moral than Jacob. His very name, the supplanter, one who grabs by the heel, indicates that he was not a straightforward, upright kind of person. And yet God takes these kinds of people, as he said there in the book of Daniel. God delights in exalting the lowly men in his plan. God's not impressed with people the way people are impressed with people. God sees the positive volition behind the scenes or the lack thereof. And God's not snowed. God knows what people are. So Solomon, again, even though he had these problems, and the Bible does not gloss over his problems, then again it also doesn't say, well, don't read his books because he's an idiot. It points out that Solomon had his flaws, but it's still, we've got all his words recorded, and my view is you would do a lot worse in life than following Solomon's example. I mean, not, obviously not the bad parts of it. But reading his words, one can profit a great deal from this man who's very wise in spite of his failures. So you look at the people, again, in the Bible, they weren't, people tend to, again, they like to romanticize this stuff. They like to make these people larger than life and more than they were. And James undercuts that when he says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, i.e. a sin nature. He was mortal and human in every way, and yet he prayed and God answered him. Why did God answer him? Obviously, he prayed in faith. He was praying according to God's will. There are a number of factors. But he says, don't get this idea that Elijah was somehow way greater than we are, because he wasn't. Or Abraham or Isaac, and people again tend to memorialize these people, and they become larger than life because they were so great spiritually. They were no greater or less great than you and I can be. They had the same STA problems that you and I face and had to deal with them. Well, 64, this does bring up the subject of inspiration, the process by which God led the inspired writers of Scripture to record his word. 65, this passage indicates that such did not happen in a vacuum. God's word was not recorded in a vacuum. It was not even given in a vacuum. Some people want to, in order to sort of protect the Word of God. They like to kind of remove the human element from it. If you remove the human element from it, you've removed it. You've effectively ruined it. If you read the Psalms and you try to remove the human element from them, as the psalmist is agonizing and praying and talks about spending his nights awake through the night watches, praying and crying, and his pillow swims with tears. Well, what has that got to do with God? If you remove the human element, those psalms mean nothing. So you have to have a human element in this. And as people want to protect God, they say, well, you know, God superintended this. And some people want to make this absolute dictation, that these people's will was completely obliterated in this process. And they just wrote God was like a, you know, he dictated, and they were just nothing more than secretaries, writing down word for word what God said. It didn't happen that way. That's not what inspiration's about. And we're going to get a big dose of that. We're going to give you some information on bibliology, how you got your Bible, and all that. God did not mysteriously overrule the volition of the authors, but worked in such a way as to use their personalities, vocabulary, style, and I would add to this their personal experiences, what they had gone through, all the things, in short, that went into making them them. God used them. And if God can use all that goes into making them them, and that's their failures, their successes, all the things in life that they experience, then he can do the same with us. And God has no more problem using a believer today than he did using any believer at any time in history. And God doesn't, again, overrule everything, and he uses you. Who are you? You are nothing more than the sum total of your choices to this point. Good, bad, and otherwise. Here you are today. So can God use you? Absolutely. And you're no better or no worse than Solomon in that regard. Well, none of us are. And God used these men, these types of people, to write his word. Were they all great spiritually? Did they always succeed? No. Moses, we know, had a tremendous anger problem. You got around Moses, and you probably better watch it sometimes. Moses might take your head off. Yeah, obviously he overruled it a lot, as people, you know, with anger trends, or any other trend, have to do. But yet he still wrote a massive amount of scripture, the first five books, plus Job, and a psalm or two. One we have recorded. 66, Solomon indicates that he was successful because he devoted his entire person to the task as he saw it. He used current materials which he adapted to his own purpose. And in that regard, Solomon fulfilled the very exhortations that he gave his younger author, or the younger readers. He tells them back, I think it was in chapter 7 or so, that if you're going to do something, I'm sorry, chapter 9, whatever your hand finds to do, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I believe Solomon followed his own advice in writing this book. He put himself into this. He reflected. He thought. And so every word in here is carefully chosen. And the meanings and all are carefully crafted in order to convey, in some cases, absolute despair. But does absolute despair exist? Sure. Will you ever reach absolute despair? Maybe. If you do, then you'll find that, yep, despair exists. And Solomon wrote about it truthfully. As he said, I hated my life. I despaired of it. I was talking to my mom last night to check in on her and see how she was doing. She has all kinds of health problems. And she said, you know what? She said, if I can't get well, I'd just soon die. Oh, I said, well, these are the evil days. What do you mean, evil days? Well, so I gave her a little quick lesson on Solomon. She wasn't impressed. But that's okay. And I said, yeah, old age, it's not fun. And if you have all kinds of problems and every day is just a drudgery and you're constantly in pain and running to see doctors all the time, well, that doesn't get to be much fun. That takes the fun out of life pretty quick. Well, Solomon throws everything into it because he knows, number one, and Solomon obviously is smart enough now to recognize his time is close at hand. He's an older guy. He knows he's not going to live forever. And I believe that this is Solomon's the capstone on his life, we might say, as he reached out to the younger generation and says, I'm old, I've seen it all, I've done it all. Here is what I would tell you. And what would he tell you? Life under the sun doesn't amount to much. For all the people are impressed with it, for all that they do, it doesn't amount to much. And don't get too impressed with it, because even if you do succeed, let's face it, you're going to die and lose it all. And so Solomon here gives his greatest work, I think, in this book. although it's not easy reading necessarily or always fun. The fact is, these things are all too true, and we know it. 67, however, behind the scenes of Solomon's diligent labor was the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who oversaw the process so as to ensure that it communicated exactly what God wanted it to communicate. And we recognize, when we're dealing with the subject of inspiration, that the words themselves are inspired. But we also have to recognize, when we're studying the Bible, like, for instance, who's talking? So when Satan says his evil stuff and it spews out of his mouth, do we take that to be the Word of God? It's recorded within the Word of God. And it is the Word of God in the sense that God recorded it or chose to record it. But no, that's Satan talking. And if you go to the Bible and say, everything in here is God's Word and should be followed, well, Judas went and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. You going to follow that verse? No. That verse is recorded for our edification, not so we'll go out and emulate it. So again, God the Holy Spirit has it in here the way he wants. Is everything in here divine viewpoint? No, you've got the words of Satan, you've got the words of unbelievers, you've got the words of believers out of fellowship, like Job and his buddies there. Then you've got the young guy who comes in and kind of dresses them down, and he's more accurate by far than they are. Matter of fact, at the end of the day, God doesn't say anything at all in terms of rebuke to that young man. But he sat there and he listened and he told him. He said, you know, I sat here and listened because I figured youth should allow the wisdom of age to speak. But you people are idiots. And his anger burned against Job and his friends. I love it. Now, are his words the divine viewpoint? Yeah, pretty much. Pretty much they are. But again, you've got to, as you study this, you have to, you can't check your brain at the door. This tends to be kind of the fundy, superficial approach. Check your brain at the door and we'll just, you know, go through the Bible. And it's all just the same. No, it's not all the same. All right, verse 11 here. We got a couple more verses here. The words of wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. The words of wise men here, you've got the masculine plural noun construct, although they're both in Arthurus here. The fact is, you can make them here. Not an Arthurus, definite. And they did. They added the words here. But when it is an Arthurus, it's pointing to the quality of the thing. That's the only thing you need to recognize. That it is an Arthurus for a reason, and it points to the quality. Words of wise men have a certain quality to them. And one should recognize what they are. Words, davar, words of kakam, wise man, C-H-A-K-H-A-M, the words of wise men, like, you've got the inseparable preposition kop, which very often in the Hebrew does nothing more, we might say, than introduce a simile. It's usually translated like or as. It can be translated other ways, but that's primarily the ways it's used. They are like a goat. This word here, darvan, darvan. D-A-R-V-H-A-N. Darvan. Two times the word means a goad or a prod. It's the iron point on the stick by which cattle are driven by someone who is behind them. They would use a goad to move the animal to, if the animal stopped or balked, they would stick it. And if the animal was headed in the wrong direction, they would stick it on that side to move it back the other way. And so the goad is not necessarily a fun instrument for the animal, but very necessary for the farmer. And the words of wise men are like goads. They prod people to action. They get people to think. They prick the conscience sometimes. Oh, that hurts, because that one goes against me. Because there'll be times when you'll read Proverbs and they'll be encouraging. There'll be other Proverbs you read and you say, ooh, that goes against me. And you recognize it and it sticks. And, of course, the idea of the stick is to goad you to action, to better that area. So the words of wise men are like goads. And the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. And you actually don't have here a wow. Like nails leads actually off our Hebrew word order here. You've got the inseparable preposition kop plus the word masmera, masmera, M-A-S-M-E-R-A-H. And that word's only used one time here. The word means nails. Nails, and then you've got a cal passive participle here, which is used adjectivally to describe the nails. And the word is natah, N-A-T-A apostrophe. The word means to plant something, to fasten, to fix something down, to establish it. So like, and well-driven nails is fine here. Established, deeply driven nails, one could pin something on. That's, you've got two things here working. You've got the fact that the words of the wise men are designed to prod people into action. And the masters of these collections, the people who actually master wisdom, themselves are very, very stable people. They have their problems. All people do. But they're very stable. You run into people who are very, very unstable. Why are they so unstable? Well, they haven't mastered the wisdom collection, for one thing. That's one reason. But people who do master this are stable. They have certain things figured out. And the masters of these collections, masters is the word Baal, which means lord or master. It's the same term, of course, for the Baals of the idols that they worship in Canaan. But here it's used in its more generic sense, masters, one who owns or possesses something. And then you've got the feminine plural noun, asupa. A-S-U-P-A-H. Again, only used one time. The verb means to gather up or collect something, to get something together in a collection. And so they translate it here, the masters of these collections, which is exactly what you have here. These collected wisdom sayings. And that's a feminine plural noun, so these collections. And Solomon recognized that there were collections of wisdom sayings. Well, we would call them books of wisdom sayings. The masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given from one shepherd. They have been given is the Nifal perfect, third masculine plural of Nathan. To give, that's the simple Hebrew word to give, have been given from one shepherd. From a shepherd, one literally is what you have in the Hebrew. Preposition men here plus the cal active participle used here as a substantive, ra'ah. And this word means to shepherd a flock. And all one who tends a flock, and all that's involved in that. And the life of the shepherd was a solitary life. It was often lonely. He spent endless hours, of course, alone, with nothing more than sheep. And at a certain level, we recognize that the shepherd and the sheep don't have what you would call real fellowship. Because they're sheep, for God's sake. If you get too friendly with the sheep, we all know where that could lead. So, but they're given from one shepherd. Now, the question becomes here, who's the shepherd in view? And to me, the answer is pretty simple. It can be nobody more than God, or nobody less than God. That God is the shepherd. And God is viewed as the shepherd of his people, the shepherd of his nation, Israel. And you have the word there, ra'ah, shepherd, one who tends flocks. And then the masculine adjective, akkad, one. But beyond these, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. Duh, go to Amazon. And excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Beyond these, what you have here is a wow plus the masculine singular noun of yother. That which is left over, that which is in excess. From these, preposition men plus the third masculine plural pronoun. Now, again, whenever this is the first thing you learn, first year seminary, first year Greek and Hebrew, is you've got to identify your pronouns. If you can't identify the pronoun, you don't know what it's referring to. Well, in this case, it's pretty easy, I think. The third masculine plural pronoun goes back to these collections, the masters of these collections. That these collections of saying, and what goes beyond what Solomon says is wisdom. Now, this also gets into another issue here. Did Solomon view his works as inspired by God? And did the authors of Scripture realize that they were writing Scripture when they were writing? I think maybe in some cases they did, and I think maybe in some cases they didn't. I think Solomon did. I think Solomon effectively is saying here, there's an effective body of wisdom literature that's normative. that's considered normative under God even. And anything beyond that is a waste of your time, is what he's telling his audience. That these are the things to devote yourself to, the inspired sayings of wise men that have been recorded. And get with these things. So the words of the wise men here, again, that I think that pronoun goes back all the way really to words. That's the closest masculine plural noun in the context. And the masters of these collections, the collections themselves are the words of the wise men. That's the collection in view. So whatever goes beyond this, again, additional beyond the sayings of the wise men that have been given by one shepherd. This gets into the subject of inspiration. And Solomon is essentially saying, if it's not inspired, it's not hardly worth your time. And you better stick with what really counts and what really matters. Now, we recognize that there are technical matters out there that one can learn, and one can profitably read things and learn things in other venues. But as far as your spiritual life goes, it doesn't make any difference if you know how to assemble and disassemble a motor. If you can take a car apart and know where every piece goes, good for you. I'm glad. You can work on my car sometime if I need it then. But does that help your Christian life any? No. No matter how much you know about the nature of the universe. Let's say you understood some atomic particles and you really knew if there were black holes, if they even existed, and you understand the entire space-time continuum. How does that help you live the Christian life? It doesn't. There comes a point at which everything that isn't of a spiritual nature becomes superfluous for the believer, for the advancing believer anyway, and in terms of his Christian life. And I'm not saying that things outside that box can't be useful, but Solomon's focusing on the things in that box, these wise men and their sayings. So what goes beyond these, my son? The masculine plural noun construct plus the first masculine singular of ben, that's the word son in the Hebrew. So when you see this phrase ben, da da da, that means son of such and such. Pick, you know, ben Asher, that's the son of Asher. Ben Yamin, that means the son of my right hand, Benjamin. So my son, be warned. Niphal imperative of a masculine singular here of Zahar. Z-A-H-A-R. The word means literally to send out light, to make something clear. Now, some suggest here that this is a homonym, that it's spelled the same and all that, but it means something different. That means to warn. I think the idea of sending out light and warning are close enough related that one could understand this without coming up with a completely different definition. And I think the force of it is, be clear on this. Let the light affect you on this one. And one could translate it, of course, be warned. Because you better have light on this matter. You better understand this. And we might say this, understand this. And that would get it, too. So be warned is fine. We'll just leave it with that. But be clear on this. There does not exist. Adverb ayin, there does not exist. That is the adverb of non-existence. A-Y-I-N. There does not exist an end. Masculine singular noun of ketz, that word means an end or an extremity, the far end of something. There does not exist an end to manufacturing. Cal infinitive construct of asa, and in this case we would translate it writing. The word to make, do, or manufacture is a general term, and it can be used in a lot of contexts, and here it really makes sense to understand it as writing. That's how you do books. You write them. And then the word masculine plural noun of sefer. That's the word for books. S-E-P-H-E-R. So there does not exist an end to manufacturing books. I like it. The writing of many books is endless. That very well communicates what he's got here in the Hebrew. And excessive devotion to books, they supplied the word to books here, is wearying to the body. And excessive devotion here, you got the hifil infinitive absolute of rava, which means to be great, much, or many. That's the word translated excessive, R-A-B-H-A apostrophe. Rava, or pardon me, R-A-B-H-A-H, no apostrophe, it's a hey on the end there. And then here, this acts as an adjective, much, and then devotion or study is the word lahag. It's only used one time, L-A-H-A-G. G-H, La Hague. Devotion or study. And again, this also would, and I don't think it's just the writing of books, but what all goes into writing a book? You got tons of research. You got all the stuff you have to do. Then there's the actual writing of the book. And you have to have some sort of outline and plan of what you're going to do. And this all becomes a very time-consuming process. If you've ever had to, probably when you were in school, you probably had to write papers for various things. You may have to write, you know, whatever the teacher required, a 10-page essay on such and such. Well, you had to, first you had to pick a topic, then you had to figure out what you wanted to say, then you had to do the actual writing and all that. So there's things that go into this that make it time-consuming. So the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books. Many books. The writing of many books, that Hifil infinitive absolute, you actually have two of them here. One goes with books. The writing of many books is endless. And here you got many devotion, essentially. And so they've translated it by the term excessive devotion. Is exhausting. The feminine singular noun construct here of yagia, Y-E-G-I-Y, apostrophe A-H. From the verb here that means to work until one is tired or exhausted. And so they say wearying to the body, exhausting to the flesh is a more literal translation, but we understand what he's getting at. You'll wear the flesh out with this stuff. There comes a point at which this is all counterproductive, that it just becomes an endless treadmill on which people run and never get anywhere. You can write books about all kinds of things. So the masculine singular noun here, basar, that word means exactly that, flesh. B-A-S-A-R, flesh. And here, by metonymy, it's used for the whole body. It'll wear your mind out. He's focusing on the flesh. But it's the physical fatigue that one gets into from pursuing these things. All right, well, that worked out perfect. Our time's up, and we will be ready to dive into this in our second session. I assume we may have to have our break in here, so I don't know what's going on out there. So you can play that by ear.